I remember standing next to the late Joan Rivers. It was May 2006. I had been in Sydney, Australia, preaching in some Anglican churches and at a Baptist college. And Joan Rivers had been in Sydney filming the Logie, the award for the best Australian TV, like our Emmys. She was standing immediately in front of me in the line to wait to get on the airplane going back home. We were in different classes, but we were in the same line. She had people with her. I didn't. But I didn't get a chance to speak to her, but I was struck by how young this person looked. I mean, I'd seen her on TV for 40 years, and it looked like it was not possible from the way she looked. Had she escaped the sufferings of age? Had she found the fountain of youth? While medical research has not removed death from our horizon, it has made some advances in removing the signs of aging. Catherine Meyer, a few years ago, coined the term amortality. Amortality. Not the same thing as immortality, no death, but amortality, which she defined as disguising, limiting, or deferring the normal aging process. You know what she's talking about. It'd be LASIK and Viagra and Permatans and Botox and cosmetic surgery. But even the most skilled dentists and dietitians can only do so much. Suffering finds us everywhere. We may live like adolescents, even in our 60s. Mick Jagger may perform in his 70s. But at some point, amortality shows that it's not immortality. Even those who make us sing and laugh suffer. And they die. Suffering finds us everywhere. It can be through abuse to fiancés and wives and children in the home. Even hearing of some suffering may take our breath away. We think of the atrocities done in a home in suburban Washington just this past week. And suffering goes far beyond domestic tragedies. Racism is the social pollution that many of us experience every day. And sometimes it and its consequences can stun and divide an entire society. Of course, this week, we particularly remember September 11, 2001, and the events of that day here in D.C. and in New York City. Suffering of a different kind than private grief, as thousands of families and millions of people realize that their grief added together did not fully make up the national grief that we felt that day and in the days that followed. It's that sense of national grief, of the suffering of thousands and thousands of people, not just added together, but pointing to a larger suffering, the suffering of a nation, that the Old Testament book of Lamentations is about. And this book moves us when we read it because of the raw emotions that are expressed in the five dirges, the five poems, the five chapters of the book. These are funeral poems, and they present emotions that we can relate to. Maybe not the emotions we normally associate with going to church to experience, but they are emotions that are there clearly in God's Word. And they are emotions that all of us can relate to. Anger and abandonment, abuse and regret, fear and guilt. We don't have to experience it on the level the lamenter did, or to the extent, to still know that we have truly tasted suffering. And one of suffering's most dangerous effects is the way it disorients us. Things we had taken as givens, you know, that we will see tomorrow, or the strength of Jerusalem's walls in their case, or the security of the World Trade Center. Things that we've taken as givens are shaken to their core. And at the very center of it all is the most haunting question: is God against me? Is there a reason for this suffering? Jeremiah, or whoever wrote the book of Lamentations, is writing in the days after the fall of Jerusalem. And the Bible's provided. You'll find Lamentations beginning on page 685. Now, the chapter we're looking at this morning is chapter 3, and that begins on page 688. As you turn there, let me remind you of some of what we said last week about this book, to remind you of what it is that we're looking at together. This book happens in the days after God fulfilled the curses that He had prophesied and promised would befall Israel if they ever forsook the Lord. And they did forsake the Lord. And the Lord did not forsake His word. He was faithful to do everything He had promised, everything He had threatened. And that's what we see in this book. It's written, as it were, in the days after 9/11. It's written in the days immediately following the fall of Jerusalem. The Babylonians had besieged Jerusalem for more than a year, and then in 586, they finally broke through. They destroyed the temple, the palace, the walls. They destroyed Jerusalem. So again, I said last week, if you want to pick one event to understand your Old Testament between the Exodus and the coming of Jesus, 1,500 years, it's this event. 586 BC, Jerusalem falls, the temple is destroyed. There's still a festival among our Jewish friends, or a service of remembrance, rather, every summer on the 9th of Av that recalls the destruction of the temple. This event from 2,500 years ago. So the survivors of this struggled to deal with reality, with the enormity of so great a loss, and so this book of Lamentations came to be written down and remembered. Chapters 1 and 2 that we looked at last week are done as acrostics, with the beginning of each of their 22 verses as one of the letters, one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. You'll notice chapter 3 looks a little different. It has three times the number of verses. And that's because it is an acrostic also, but instead of just the stanzas beginning A, B, C, 22 of them, as in chapters 1 and 2, this is AAA, BBB, CCC in the original language in the Hebrew. This is the most highly embroidered chapter. This is the central chapter in Lamentations. This is the apex, the height of Lamentations. Listen now as I read Lamentations chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of His wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me He turns His hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent His bow and set me as a target for His arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of His quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished. so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he caused grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You've made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all of their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. Friends, it is the very nature of suffering to surprise us so often, to catch us off guard. And that makes it harder for us to steward our suffering, to use it. So to help us read and think carefully about this chapter, I want to express a simple but important truth that I pray will make a difference in your life. And it starts by admitting that in this fallen world, people, even the people of God, face, number one, tough times. Face tough times. That's what we've just read in this chapter. We see it there in those first 20 verses where he speaks in the first person singular. He begins, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. Really a summary of the whole book right there in chapter 3, verse 1. And then he repeats a list of afflictions then starting in verse 43. Look at that again, verse 43. You've wrapped yourself with anger and pursued his killing without pity. You've wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You've made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. This is a realistic book. And it's sad, isn't it? It's sad that a book so bad, reporting such bad things, could be so obviously realistic. But that's the world we live in. Whether it's in the singular in the first part of the chapter, in the plural in those later verses that I just reread, the author describes suffering that he'd known. He'd seen, as he says there in verse 1, the rod of his wrath. You look in the verse right before that, back at the end of chapter 2, you see what he's talking about. The rod of his wrath. It's referring to 2:22's the anger of the Lord, which had shown itself in the Babylonian siege and destruction of Jerusalem. This writer had experienced it. He was the one who was saying those desperate words there in verse 54, I am lost. Friends, in that year of the siege and in that day after it and the week after it, Jerusalem was full of pain. Maybe you've come this morning assuming that you're the only one who had an experience that you could describe as being brought into darkness without any light or feeling like you were drowning. But this writer here in the Bible is describing having gone through this himself. He had that experience. He's felt like God was against him. He's been physically harmed. He's been thrown into a pit, not as a joke, but for real. He had stones thrown at him. He's known sickness and hunger and aging, along with the physical abuse and the imprisonment. And I wonder how many can relate to the depression he describes there in verse 20. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. In verses 43 to 47, he, as it were, kind of steps back into the sufferings of the people as a whole. He speaks in the plural. He describes the break in the relationship with God that had been caused by the sins of the people. These poems are littered with telling reversals. We saw that last week. Remember at the beginning of chapter 1, the beginning of the whole book, where how lonely sits the city that was full of people. The city full of people is now lonely. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. Well, those kinds of reversals as God's judgment continue on throughout the book. Here in our chapter, in chapter 3, we see it there in verse 44. I wonder if you noticed that in verse 44. So the cloud that he mentions. Now, if you think of the cloud and God and God's people, what do you think of? You may well think of the Exodus, where God led his people out of captivity to the promised land by his presence with them, symbolized during the day by a cloud. But see, look at now in verse 44. You see what's happened. That which was a symbol of God's presence with his people in the Exodus has now, in the exile, become a sign of God's hiding himself from his people. He can't be seen. He can't be found. There are many things like that in these chapters. He cast them out. The Exodus is being undone almost as they're being sent back into the nations in the exile. I mentioned in verse 53, they flung me into the pit is another reason many people have concluded that this is Jeremiah writing. If you want to know more about that later, you can look at Jeremiah chapters 37 and 38, where he talks about this time where he was literally thrown into a pit. And even in that desperation that Jeremiah knew, and that it seems like Jeremiah, if he wrote this, the lamenter here knew, even in that he was a picture to instruct the people. Jeremiah at the bottom of the pit could not get out unless someone rescued him and brought him out. He was being a picture of the truth to God's people even there. They were about to suffer the judgment of God, and nothing could save them. Nothing could deliver them and rescue them but God coming from outside to rescue and deliver them. By the suffering of the whole people being expressed in the suffering of this one man, the lamenter is a kind of preview of the suffering of Christ in his suffering for his people. Of course, these sufferings here in Lamentations 3 merely showed the problem. Jesus' suffering on the cross was for us. For our sake, he was made to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friend, do you believe this? Do you believe in Christ? The only way to avoid the eternal punishment that we've deserved is to believe in Christ. If you don't trust in Christ, then however bad your sufferings may have been so far, you've brought into in your mind with you this morning, the worst is yet to come. There is still worse ahead. Knowing God's wrath in this life is not the same thing as knowing it eternally. It's a picture, a suggestive image. So everyone who was in Jerusalem and who was exiled to Babylon wasn't lost eternally. That's not a statement of the fact that these people are all damned. The nation as a whole, the city as a whole, was idolatrous, and therefore God judged them. But various individuals may have been trusting in the Lord, and they were simply suffering the temporal punishments of the people of God as a whole at the time. In the same way, the mere fact that you know a blessing now in your life, that things are going well for you, is no sign whatsoever that you will know eternal blessings from God. I've read more than one Puritan treatise that mentions about how one of the greatest trials on earth is when God allows the ungodly man to prosper. Allows the ungodly man to go on in this life in health and wealth and without his conscience bothering him. That's one of God's deepest judgments. You may be a Christian here this morning who's in a hard situation at work, maybe on the hill, maybe at home. For many people today, I think the family is the realm of neglect and violence. The stories of the prominent NFL players this past week may stir fearful memories for many. This is a hard world, friends. Experience is a rough master. But if you're a child of God, you can know that He works for a good God. And part of what a local church does is help you sort through the Bible truth and your own thoughts and experiences to help you through tough times, to help you make the best use of them, make sense of them. These are tough times, and the Bible's honest about it. We should bring out the second part of this simple sentence. So if number one is just sort of tough times, number two is a good God uses tough times. Number two, a good God uses tough times. We see that throughout this chapter, but let's look again at the middle section of the chapter, starting with verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? You see, he says that he remembered God's faithfulness, and that's why he could have hope. How could he have hope in the middle of such tough times? Verses 21 to 24 are really the high point of the chapter, really the whole book. He sets it up there in verse 21 with, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." And then he writes this most beautiful reflection. He shines this bright light in the midst of a dark night of the book. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies," and I love the way that's plural. That's in the plural there, "his mercies." It's not just his character of mercy, though that's good and wonderful, the fount of it all. But I like how specific he is when he says, "his mercies," plural. "His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." This lets us know that the God of this terrible exile is the God of the Exodus. He's the same God who had delivered people out of bondage to their home. He's the God who revealed himself to Moses as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. It's because the lamenter realizes that this God is his by covenant that he knows that wonderful contentment in verse 24, that phrase, "the Lord is my portion." And then verses 25, 26, 27, that stanza in the original, they all begin not just with the same letter, like every other verse here in chapter 3, but they begin with the same word, the word "good." And what a great emphasis to put in the very middle of this book. You know, often in Hebrew poetry, the emphasis is found not at the end, like we might have it, but at the beginning. Not at the beginning, rather, but in the middle. And right here in the middle is this "good, good, good." The Lord is good to the one who waits quietly. Good the Lord is to those who wait. Good it is for one to wait on the Lord. Good is it for the young man to bear the yoke of discipline. That is to wait for the one over him who loves him to do what is good and right for him, even though it feels bad at the time. It's all good, he says. Now you realize it was based on the character of God that he could appeal to his fellow sufferers, you know, then and now, to wait quietly in verse 26, in silent humility there in verses 28 to 30, because, as he says at the end of verse 29, there may yet be hope. So let him give his cheek to him who strikes as he exercises a Christ-like trust in the goodness of his heavenly Father's will even through the darkest of days. And you notice why he could do this. He could only do this because he knows what God is like as God is described there in verses 31 to 39. God is loving and God is just and God is sovereign. I was struck by reflecting on those sort of three stanzas, 31 to 33, 34 to 36, 37 to 39, that this is exactly what, if you ever go to university and you're a freshman, this is what your professor will tell you God can't be. These three things. And it's exactly what the Bible here clearly says that God is. He is all loving, verses 31 to 33. He is all good, verses 34 to 36. And he is all powerful, verses 37 to 39. This is what the Bible says God is. All loving, all good, all powerful. If you want to know more about this outside the Bible, get Shai Lin's album, Attributes of God. Enjoy it. Read Packer's book, Knowing God. Wonderful thing. Learn more about what God is like. Some people have wondered how verse 33 fits in with what we read elsewhere about God in Scripture. What can it mean that it's his punishment is not from his heart? I mean, is God somehow insincere when he punishes? Well, no, I don't think so. The Dutch pastor Herman Bavinck reflected on how important this revelation of God is here in verse 33, and how this is true of God even in his work in damning unrepentant sinners. He wrote, "The pain God inflicts is not an object of pleasure, either for him or for the blessed in heaven, but a means of glorifying his virtues. And hence the punishment is determined in severity and measure by this ultimate goal of glorifying God's virtues." In other words, hell is eternal because God is that good. He says elsewhere, "In punishment, God celebrates the triumph of his perfections." The lamenter further spells out God's goodness there in verses 34 to 36. As he details three injustices the Lord disapproves of, because he is a just God, he is a good God. And then in verses 37 to 39, by means of three rhetorical questions, he asserts God's sovereignty completely. Now, a couple of points I don't want to confuse you here. Verse 38, he's not saying that morally bad things come from God. When he says good and bad, he simply means bad in the sense of they affect me in a way that's not immediately pleasurable, like a hurricane is bad, or unemployment is bad. That's what he means there. Not that it's morally wrong. God does not do anything morally wrong. And in verse 39, he doesn't imply that every affliction is a punishment for specific personal sin. Merely that when they obviously are, like Jerusalem's promised destruction because of their idolatry, when they obviously are, they shouldn't complain about it. So throughout this chapter of Lamentations and the others as well, it's clear that God has been the one behind the actions of the Babylonians. That's why the lamenter could begin chapter 3 there referring to all he has done. You realize there in verses 1 to 18, when he keeps saying he drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. He has filled those. That's the Lord. He's describing what the Lord has done in his punishment and in his justice. He understands God's sovereignty. But then, as he thinks of God's sovereignty, as he keeps going, he says in verse 21, "But this I call to mind, therefore I have hope." He didn't just look at part of the character of God, he looked at all of the character of God in Scripture. And that gave him hope, because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Friend, what other love do you know like that that never ceases? What would you put up against it? There's no other love like this. Maybe you'd say, well, what about the mother, the love of a mother for her child? Well, friends, from back in chapter 2 to even the grisly stories in the news this week, we know that's not true. But even of the best of mothers, do you remember what the Lord said through Isaiah? "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." Maybe you've had a dad or a mom that you felt was very faithful to you. Maybe the soul of faithfulness. God is more faithful than that to his people. And this man sitting in the smoldering rubble of Jerusalem knows that, because he knows what God is like. There is one who was promised and who has come, and who is silent as a lamb before its shearer. In his silent acceptance of a punishment he didn't deserve is the eloquent testimony of his love for you, if you'll turn from your sins and trust in him. Brothers and sisters, we pray regularly for God to have mercy, and he regularly does. Have you noticed that? Notice you woke up this morning? Notice you looked around? Here you are. This is mercy. You're hearing his word. You're able to understand it. This too is mercy. Every morning we go to work, we have a new opportunity to trust God in the challenges He puts before us that day. Every challenge we face in our family is a reminder that we need to remember God's past faithfulness to keep us trusting today. In the midst of suffering, we should remember God's compassion. I love verse 31, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though He cause grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love." Do you see how practical theology is? You know, I prepared to be a professor, not a pastor. I have 4 degrees. I did not think I would end up doing this. But one of the things I had to understand in kind of agreeing with the Lord that I should do this is that theology is very practical. Theology is not a matter mainly for seminary classes. Theology is a matter for you struggling with cancer. It's a matter for you intimidated by the fear of man when you want to witness to your friend. It's a matter for you just despairing in a situation in your life. That's why theology is there. God has revealed the truth about Himself because we need that truth to live on. And I don't know of a more striking example of that in the Bible than this lamenter sitting there in the rubble of Jerusalem talking about the steadfast mercies, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceasing, His mercies never coming to an end. Friend, he's not going to know that from looking around him at the fallen stones. He's going to know that because God took the loving initiative to reveal the truth about himself in words. And he's studied those words. He knows that scripture. And he's believed it. And he's leaning his life into it. You realize that what you believe about God determines your hope. It determines your endurance. I've shared before the story that when my family and I went through the most difficult time I think we've gone through yet in our lives. After a particularly difficult day, I was driving back to D.C. and a friend who was with me at the time said, "How are you keeping going through this? This would just destroy me." And as I was driving along, I just said, honestly, well, I think of kind of the throne at the end where it all ends up. Put the camera in tight there. Know it's going to end up good. Then just start pulling it back slowly. You know, till it takes in the circumstances of my life. I may not understand how they're all going to fit in, but I know it ends good. You know, as long as I can be confident in that, I think I'm happy for whatever he wants to throw at me. You know, I trust him. Friend, what you believe about God matters for your life. These truths about God and his goodness are reflected even by this time we have together on Sunday mornings. It says new every morning. Do you notice how we meet every Sunday? We don't skip one. We don't say, it's been a pretty good week. We're not going to do this one. Or it's been too bad. We're not getting together this weekend. Nope. Pretty much every Sunday. We're just right here, like clockwork. Why do we do that? Because his mercies are new every morning. Every week we have things to thank him for. Every week we have desperate need. And we know that it's going to be that way till Jesus comes back. So we're just going to prearrange in our schedules. We'll meet right here. You know, we just keep meeting here every single week. We're confident of that. We're regular in that. And also, even in the way we meet, you know, in verse 25, that waiting, or verse 26, that waiting quietly, or even that silence in verse 28, do you notice how that's reflected in our services? Very deliberately. There's a time of silence before the scriptural call to worship. There's a time of silence again at the end after the benediction. In fact, there are silences at various parts of the service. You know, Zach's the service leader today. We always tell the service leader, we're fine with dead airspace. You know, TV timing means you've got to keep the viewer going. You never want their attraction to leave. We don't like that at all. We like dead airspace. We like just the awkward, what's going on right now? Nothing really. You know? Between elements. We don't want it slick. We don't want you entertained and to sit back with dopamine just flooding in. You know? I mean, we want you to have a chance to reflect on your life. We want to leave lots of space for you to reflect on the truth about God. We want to collect our thoughts. We want to consider what we've just heard or read or sung. Friends, the silence that we have amplifies the words or the music we've just heard. It allows us to take it all in and to pray. So in just a little while, I'll pronounce a benediction at the end of, from the end of 2 Corinthians, and I'll invite you to be seated. And then after about a minute of silence, Nathaniel will start to quietly play the last hymn that we will have just sung. And that will be then a sign for you to begin speaking with each other. But during those few moments, we reflect and we prepare to speak to others and depart. We do business with God. We rummage around in our head through the sermon and find what was useful for us. We make sure and get in a little mental bag so we can take it with us when we go. You know, that's what we're doing during that minute of silence. We prepare ourselves for the week ahead. And friend, those kind of moments of silence don't come naturally to me. I'm a sound addict. You know, I was working on this sermon with Beethoven just blasting in my ears. You know, I love music and I love it all the time and I love it loud. But even this morning in our time together, I've been aware of how a corporate labor such public silence is. Have you noticed it? How everyone works to be quiet when we have those moments of silence. It's not a lack of action. People are working for that. People stop moving their bulletins. They stop looking for something in their purse. They try to hold that cough off. They don't move around. We together hear the silence. If I'm standing at a door, the one afterwards, you try to come out it, I try to block you. I don't want the sound of that door moving. I work to try to make sure that just for a moment, we can all be quiet together. And we together hear the silence. And it engulfs us. And it enhances our unity. It's something we all do together. Together we consider what we've just heard. It rings in our ears. We contribute to each other's space to think. I don't know why so many churches have forgotten this. Our culture knows it. At the most solemn moments, what do? President Obama, on Thursday, led the nation in a minute of silence in remembrance of those who died on September 11, 2001. And everyone listens to the silence and thinks about why they're being silent. Why don't we do this in our churches? We try to do it here. These days we gather, I think, more to watch than to listen. We gather to sing. But in all the noise of our choirs, where is the solemnity? Where is the dignity and majesty that is so often indicated in the Bible by a stupefied silence, soaked in awe and covered with wonder? I also think in our silence we have a practice time for waiting. Little symbols and signs of the larger and longer waitings that all of us are involved in this life, just like this lamenter is. He's experiencing these terrible, trying times of affliction, and yet he knows that's not the end. He knows there are mercies to come, and so what does he do? He waits. You know what the people God did throughout the Old Testament? They waited. They waited for the Messiah to come. You know what the people of God are doing today, you and me? We're waiting. We're waiting for the Messiah to come. Christian life is a life defined in the largest and in so many smaller ways by waiting. And our little times of silence before something else happens is just a little picture, a symbol of that trust. I was in Hebrews 11 in my quiet time this morning. I love that one verse, Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's the waiting that the people of God always do in this fallen world, whatever the afflictions are you may have today. And don't get me wrong, as Christians, we have a lot to rejoice over loudly and joyfully and expectantly. But is no part of our regular assemblies to reflect the weightiness of our sinful selves before a holy God, the silence of conviction and even sorrow? Is no part of our regular assemblies to reflect the stunning weightiness of the forgiveness that we've received in Christ and the silence of marvel and even the humility of some incomprehension? How could God love me like that? Words fail me. We silence ourselves exactly because God has not kept silent. He's spoken to us. He's told us the truth about himself. We silence ourselves in order to hear God speak in his word. We silence ourselves to show our assent to God's charges against us. We silence ourselves to show respect and obedience and humility and restraint. We silence ourselves in order to search our own hearts. We silence ourselves in our own times of prayer, reading, meditation of God's Word. Maybe we turn our phone off. Maybe we turn away from our computer. And we should also silence ourselves in our periods of corporate worship, because making silence together builds and unifies the church. It witnesses to the majesty of God and tacitly proclaims all of His greatness to all who hears. I love that verse 26 here. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This is not the silence of despair. This is the silence of a waiting filled with hope, because God is good. A good God uses tough times. That brings me to point number three. A good God uses tough times for our good. A good God uses tough times for our good. The way this chapter finishes, starting in verse 55, there's a prayer there, verses 55, 56, 57. And he has that hopeful statement there in verse 56. You heard my plea. Then in the rest of the chapter, the lamenter rehearses the way that he had been bitterly provoked. Maybe this was Jeremiah's own sufferings, if he's writing about this, leading up to the siege and during it. Maybe it's the lamenter just personifying the suffering to Jerusalem, his own experience. Either way, the prayer for justice and the confidence that God will take account of all the wrongs done is a reminder that the tough times are used by our sovereign God for a good purpose. If there's been any confusion about what had gone on through the terrifying siege, chapter 3 clearly sets the afflictions in the context of a sovereign God not having lost his sovereignty, nor forgetting about all the injustices that the Babylonians and other enemies of Israel had committed against Israel in their attack and their siege, but rather God acting for Israel's good. There wouldn't be any personal revenge against enemies. There would be God acting to vindicate his own name. You see, in all that had happened, Judah was being rebuked for its sin, and it was being instructed now with weapons where words had failed, and taught that God alone was worth entrusting themselves to. As for their enemy, Babylon, well, Babylon would have its own story. It itself would soon fall. It would be told that through one of the exiles. Ironically, these things are thick and deep in God's Word. One of the exiles from Jerusalem that they had captured, that they brought back with them, would tell them that they would fall under God's judgment. You can read that in Daniel chapter 5. And it wasn't even that long from this fall. God was sovereign, and he still is. Of course, ultimately, we read Revelation 20, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The depression of the people reflected the divine anger that was temporarily afflicting them. But even through their trials, their hearts were being made freshly sensitive to the Lord and his claims on them. That they were the work of his hands, and that their forgiveness would only come with repentance. The wormwood and the gall wouldn't be God's final words to them. I love the verse 57 statement. You came near me when I called on you. You said, do not fear. Friend, I wonder if your heart is being made sensitive to the Lord's calling by the sufferings that you're undergoing. If you're a Christian here today, I pray that's true. I know that in some sense that is true. That will be true. God promises to do that. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, will you let these sufferings that you're knowing now turn you to the Lord? What other source of unending mercy and love do you think you have? One who has loved you as he has loved you? The Father sent the Son to suffer and be afflicted, to suffer silently, even to be crucified, being punished not for his sin, he had no sin, but for the sins of these hundreds of sinners you see sitting here, and countless more like us. who repent of our sins and trust in Him alone for our salvation. And how can we know God accepted that? Because He raised Jesus from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He accepted the sacrifice. And He now calls you to trust in Him, to believe in Christ, to come to know this good news and know this God through it. As Christians, we should realize that one of the most basic goods God works in His people through their trials is their desire to pray. And the more distance we travel through suffering, the more we recognize this world is not our home. And the more we begin to long for some other world, the more we recognize this, maybe we begin to even have an increasing sense that we're drawing nearer our home, the more our desire for it grows. Have you ever noticed that the closer you get to seeing a loved one who's moved away, the more your anticipation for seeing them grows? You're going to see them in 3 weeks and you think about it and you're happy. You're going to see them tomorrow. You can barely sleep maybe sometimes. It's like that for the Christian as we endure the sufferings in this world, as we get closer and closer to being home with God. Our anticipation increases. And so our desire to be with Him in prayer naturally increases. As our hope in Him grows, our prayers increase. Suffering can have strange effects, can't it? You wouldn't necessarily think that. It's like we read in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. My brother, sister, have you found that your suffering is producing hope? That's why we pray as a church as we do. That's why we share hopeful testimonies of God's grace in our Sunday evening services. We want to help each other by using our own stories to make it clear that a good God uses tough times for our good. We should conclude. Suffering finds us everywhere. What we've observed in our world and in our own lives, we've seen here in the Bible. But we've also seen that suffering under the supervision of our good God should have good results in His people's lives. Look again at verse 40. Verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and You have not forgiven. The result of all this punishment of God's people and His anger was this call the lamenter gives to His people. He includes himself in it. He calls the people of God to let us test and examine our ways. Suffering is always a call for self-examination. But not only that, you see there in verse 40, there's this accompanying returning to the Lord. We can't really examine ourselves without returning to the Lord. He's the standard by which we examine ourselves. If there's no Lord, we don't really know what it means to examine ourselves. So examining ourselves always involves us in returning to the Lord. And despairing of our own goodness should turn us to the only truly good one. Despairing of our own justice should turn us to the only truly just one. Despairing of our own mercy should turn us to the only truly merciful one. And so we lift our hearts and our hands to God. That means we pray and we confess the truth that has caused all of this. We confess our transgressions, our rebellion. But then we see this strange note as the lamenter says to God, and You have not forgiven. We might be forgiven for expecting Him to say, and You have forgiven. But He hadn't. And what this means simply is that the exile was going ahead. It wasn't about to be canceled. You know, there was still work to be done. The people didn't give evidence of having repented of their sins. This is what the lamenter here is trying to lead them to do, to repent exactly so that they will find mercies new every morning. That's why he wrote this, as he did. We turn to God in hopeful trust that He will forgive us. Not because we're without sin, but because of what God has done in Christ. Come to Him in prayer, confessing Thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that the evil one tries to get all the difficult circumstances in our lives to lie to us, to tell us that you're not loving, that you're not good, that you're not powerful. Oh God, we pray that in your love for us, ultimately, Lord, in your love for your own name, you will defeat those lies of the evil one. We pray, Lord, that like this one here, we'll be able to look around at the rubble even in our lives and yet to know that your mercies are new every morning, that your love is steadfast. Lord, teach us how we can trust you as the faithful God that you are. Help us to see that and resign ourselves into your care. We pray with confidence and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.